About 200 years ago, an author, a theologian, and an Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle, he asked a series of questions, and I want to kind of look at those as we get started this morning. Would we know what kind of people Christians ought to be? Would we know the character at which Christians ought to aim? Would we know the outward walk and inward habit of mind which become a follower of Jesus? Have you, as a follower of Jesus, ever wondered, what the heck am I supposed to be doing? Anyone? Is that just me? Yes? Nod your heads and act spiritual. Okay, yes. So we're in a conversation that we started last week. It's called Be. And this is where we're sort of journeying through 8 statements that Jesus gave about 2,000 years ago in what we call the Beatitudes. And I think the Beatitudes, they answer those questions. Because they sort of outline this sort of manifesto of the way that Christians should live. And so it's no surprise that we called our series B. It's not just, hey, we dropped attitude, and hey, there's the title. We realize that the word B has a lot to do with our presence as a community in the world. And so I just want to look really quickly at the word B. You know how you look at a word that you've looked at your whole life and you ask yourself, that's not even a word. Anyone ever done that? You look at the word the, for example, and you go, that's not a word. Wait. And then you realize it kind of is. Well, be is one of those that we're so used to it, we've heard it a million times. It's helpful sometimes to just go back and unpack what the word actually says. So the definition of be, and I want you to read this with me together. Would you do that? Here we go. To exist, to have being, to have existence, to live. That means that your body in this earth is for more than just to lay there. It's to have existence. You exist. You are here. Some days maybe you feel like you're not. On Mondays you feel like maybe you're not. Maybe Sunday morning at 9 o'clock at the Orchard, sometimes you feel like you're not. If that's true, at 8:30 you need to go to Common Ground's coffee bar and get some coffee, and you will feel alive when you come in here, okay? But I think Jesus, he used this word. He didn't say be this, did he? What did he say? He said, blessed are those who fill in the blank. So Jesus didn't really intend for us just to live this life where all we did was be, was to exist. It was blessed. And what he's talking about, blessed, doesn't mean that we have all this stuff. He's saying that there's sort of a divine favor that comes upon someone who's willing to sort of set their life aside and what they thought their life was supposed to be and hand it very openly to God and say, okay, God, it's for you now. I'm living for you. He said, your life will be blessed. What's great about that is we lost every single worldly possession that we ever had. We still could consider ourselves blessed. And have you ever known someone who seems like they're kind of in the bottom of the barrel, like they just seem like they've lost everything, yet they still have a good attitude? Have you ever known someone like that? I look at someone like that and I say, that person is blessed. Because they realize what they have in life is more than their stuff. And that's what we're talking about. I think the Beatitudes, they're not this sort of loose collection of sayings. These aren't just sort of random, just throw them in like the little Chinese fortune cookie things and kind of see how they land. I really think they're linear in nature. There's a natural progression to these. They sort of build one off of another. And you can't really move to the next one until you know and understand and really embrace and embody the first one. So last week, Ben kicked off our gathering talking about the very first one. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. And here's what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And if you missed last week, I'm going to give you just a real quick recap of what he talked about, because it's really important that we all as a community understand this before we dive into the one that we're going to talk about tonight. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's sort of really talking about setting aside our selfish goals, our selfish person, saying, you know, as we're young, we sort of chase this life. Here's what I think my life's supposed to be, and it's about me, myself, and I. A person who's poor in spirit is someone that says, look, my life's not about me. I'm going to set it aside and say openly to God, hold those things in my hand and say, do what you will with me. It's up to you. What do you want me to do? That's someone who's poor in spirit. I think a person who's poor in spirit also acknowledges that we live with this spiritual poverty. That in and of ourselves, there's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. Let me say that again. In and of ourselves, there's nothing that we can do to earn favor with God. And listen, that's the opposite of what religion says, isn't it? Religion says, well, here's what you do. You have to give enough, and you have to say the right things. You have to do all these sorts of things. And if you do all those things, and hopefully at the end of your life, when the scale tips, it's going to tip in the favor with God because you did enough of those things. And maybe you came from a religious background like that. and brought up to believe that you had to do all of these things and say all of these things to earn favor with God. But that contradicts the teachings of Scripture and what grace is really all about and the truth of the Scripture that Jesus came and died for us, that this beginning of this conversation of B was a bit before he was crucified on the cross, and he was sharing, this is what life's going to be like because I'm willing to pay the price for you so you don't have to earn and do sort of all of these things in order to have favor with me. And so the Beatitudes, they bring freedom because they help us realize that those of us who are willing to be poor in spirit and to acknowledge this sort of spiritual poverty before God, we can just embrace that. And that's actually freeing. Go, wait a second, you mean I don't have to do all these things and God still loves me? That's a pretty big deal. Then he went on to talk about the second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. And we talked about this not only in light of that we mourn when we lose someone. We really mourn when we lose anything, don't we? I lost a pair of headphones, and it sounds ridiculous, but I've gone through headphone after pair of headphone after pair of headphone. How about you? Anyone ever experienced this? And I like gradually moved up to some that are more expensive because the real cheap ones, they stink or whatever. And I've ended up washing them in the washer, or I lose them and I can't find them. I've been kind of grieving for the last couple of weeks because I can't find my stupid headphones. And they have like a little headset, so if I need to call someone, I have to wait until I get there so that I'm not, you know, trying to drive with my phone like this or whatever. I want to know where my stupid headphones are. So even the insignificant things in life, we mourn at times. That was a terrible, terrible example. But you know what I'm saying. Thumbs up, thank you. Vote of confidence. Well, I think what we're talking about is mourning the death of that selfish person inside, that person who set out in life saying, okay, it's about advancing my kingdom and my career and my name and my business, and I'm going to do all of these sorts of things. And anytime you truthfully say to God, I'm going to let you do whatever you want with my life, if you don't go through a season of mourning after that, you haven't really said to Jesus, I'm going to let you do whatever you want with my life, because I'm not sure that we're all hardwired just to say, okay, well, it's all about him and not about me. Am I the only one that struggles with that sometimes? So that's what mourning is all about. And so that leads us sort of, once we become poor in spirit, and we go through that season of grieving, that leads us to the one that we're going to talk about today. And it helps sort of understand what this is about. I'm going to just share a little story, something that happened to me a long, long time ago, back in the Stone Ages of high school. And I think that a lot of us could say that we had a not great experience in high school. High school was sort of like junior high graduated. It's still, we're all just sort of funky and we're still trying to figure out who we are, and we walk around acting like we know who we are when really we have no idea who we are. And we walk around and we're awkward and we're having those socially awkward times. Well, my sophomore year of high school was one of those years that was pretty much the worst year of high school for me. And I found a few video clips from one of my favorite movies that I think really will help give you sort of a visual picture of what sophomore year of high school was like for me. Let's take a look. Seriously, that was a lot of what sophomore year for me was. As a matter of fact, I was such a geek, and you're not going to believe this, but this is honest to God truth. I sent a letter to my state representative one time suggesting that we do, that he host a tetherball tournament in the nearest big town. That's true. I really did that. I can't even believe it as it's coming out of my mouth. I think this is some other person. I can't imagine why I was picked on as a kid. So I actually sent this, and I received this like nice letter back on official like government letterhead, you know, thank you for your suggestion. But I'm sure it was written by some intern, and I kick myself when I think about it, because I think, like, imagine the day when that piece of mail came into the office, the laugh that the entire staff, hey guys, listen to this idiot, you gotta hear this. He wants a tetherball tournament, okay? Here we go. That's gonna fix the economy and the world. Here we go. Tetherball, that's the answer. So that was sort of like me. Well, there was this guy in my high school, his name was Beef. That was his nickname. He was a huge, huge football dude. And at the time, I was 160 pounds. I was scrawny and gangly. And about my only claim to fame was I was really gifted at music. And we all know how popular the band Nerds are, right? So for some reason, I became like his victim. He sort of targeted me. And he isolated me. And he started just slamming me into lockers. When I watched this movie, I went, oh, that was so me. He'd have his arms around my head. And he would do that little noogie thing on my head. Oh, I just hated it. And he'd call me Turtle Head and Pizza Face and Four Eyes. It was awful. It was an awful existence to slam me into lockers. All year, my sophomore year. So the last day of school, schools do this thing where they actually get to count it as a school day, but they don't do anything. They call it field day, I think. You guys familiar with this? You do that here? Field day is where we all go outside and we set up these different sports, and this is where we show how the nerds, you know, don't know what they're doing athletically, and we get humiliated in front of all the other people. And so we go out and we play all these different games, and one of the games that we played was volleyball. And I was in the back row of the volleyball, and when it came time to rotate, we went up to the front of the net, and guess who was standing there? On the other side of the net, Beef. 400 pounds of Missouri Beef right there looking at me. It was like a scary movie, man. And I just thought, you gotta be kidding me. It's the last freaking day of school. I just want to go home and be off for the summer, and here this dude is. And I mean, he's snorting. He starts calling me and he goes, hey, what's up, Pizza Face? What's up, Turtle Head? You suck. And I'm standing there going, oh. And all of a sudden, it's the weirdest thing, but something inside me just snapped. I mean, I was sick and tired of how this guy had treated me all year. And I've been having a real tough time with my parents that year, and so something was boiling, man, deep inside of me. And just so you know, just to sort of help you understand me, I am not by nature a combative person. I'm a lover, not a fighter, okay? Okay. The only fight I really had been in my whole life was in seventh grade. This guy challenged me to go fight him behind the local convenience store. And so we went to this convenience store, and I didn't know if someone was like going to say go or how this thing worked, but like all these people like gathered around, and he was a little smaller than me, and he, man, before I even realized what was happening, he probably hit me 600 times, I don't know. And it was weird because I heard this popping noise in my eyes and all this stuff, and all of a sudden I realized, huh, well, that didn't really hurt that bad. And so I just went, and he went, and that was it. It was over. So that was really my only experience with fighting. And so I was scared to death, but for some reason, man, everything that had happened that year brought me to this place where I was ticked off and ready to do battle. And so just like in the movies, man, you know what I did? I ran under that net and I jumped on him and I beat the crap out of him in front of our whole entire school. Yeah, I did. And that, my friends, was one of the best days of my life right there. One of the best memories. And so several coaches, they came and they pulled me off of him, you know. And it was just like in the movies. I'm okay. I got this. And I paused. And just like in the movies, I jumped on him again. And I beat him again. I beat the ever-living crap out of the Beef. And band nerds worldwide rejoiced that one of their own had beat the football stud. Listen, there was nobody that day that was more surprised than me. I had spent my whole entire life up to that point seeing myself as the weak and the puny and the person who was unable to defend himself. And I had no idea that deep down inside of me, there was a lot of strength there, ready to go to battle. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. You might be asking yourself, okay, what does this have to do with our series? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I think this story is going to help us sort of understand this next beatitude. And here it is, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. I think the word meek is one of the most misunderstood words in the English language. And I think it's one of the most misunderstood beatitudes, because if you're like me, when you see the word meek, you sort of think of that person who was like me, weak and puny and unable to defend himself. And the dictionary actually doesn't help us too much with this. Here's what the dictionary defines meek as. Meek is quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on, submissive, meekly. So is Jesus saying that blessed are those who are meek are those who are going to be quiet and let people railroad them and run over them and treat them like garbage? Is he saying that we just have to be quiet and just let people do anything that they want with us and become our punching bags? Well, I don't really think that's the nature of what Jesus was saying. In about 300 years before Jesus came on the scene, there was a philosopher and a scientist, a Greek philosopher and scientist by the name of Aristotle. You've probably heard of him. And he came up with a way to help people understand the nuance of a word. And what he would do is he would give two words that were the exact opposite of each other to help see that right in the middle, what he called the golden mean was the meaning of the new word. So he'd give two words that were completely different from each other, sort of to give like a scale or sort of like a the measure that we could see. And right in between them, not too much this and not too much this, but right here in this sort of new place, this third place is what meek or that word was all about. He did this with meekness, and here are the two sort of extremes he gave. On one side, he said extreme anger. One end of the scale was extreme anger. On the other end of the scale was extreme angerlessness. And in between those two, we find this healthy center point, the word meek, right there. That's what meek is all about. And I think that beef really was an example of this extreme anger. I mean, talk about bull in a china shop. This was a huge guy with all kinds of strength, but he didn't know how to control it. He didn't know what to do with it. Does that make sense? It was just unbridled, no restraint, just taking it out on the weakest link. Then on the other end of the scale, you found me, who was scared to death and really had found myself at this place where I really didn't care about anything. I was extreme angerlessness, and we might use the word apathy to really find this other end of the scale. This is someone who's so defeated and so beat down and so hopeless that they really don't care about anything. And I had spent so much in my life playing the role of the victim and the weak and the puny and the insignificant that I failed to realize that I'd grown up and became a young man who had more strength than I thought I did. And the truth is, neither beef nor myself were meek. Meekness was somewhere in between, and we both had missed the mark. So I think we can use those two ideas as a starting place today to sort of dive into what meekness is all about. But the question is, what really is a meek person? I think when we all think about a meek person, it's really easy to think of a meek person who looks something like this, okay? If you think he's hot right now, I'm praying for your soul. But I will say this, ladies, have you seen Steve Urkel now? Let's take a look at Steve Urkel now. Steve Urkel's pretty fine, okay? Listen, those of us who were nerds, the freaks, when we were in junior high and high school, they're software developers who are making $1 million a year, okay? And they had drive Ferraris, and they're sexy, and they're hot now, because they could turn and develop into this person. Steve Urkel's sort of what we usually think of when we think of someone who's meek. I also think we think of someone who's sort of like the person that gets railroaded in the room. And so I saw this church sign this week, and it said, "The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody else." You know? That's what it is. Especially as guys, I think it's all too easy to look at the word meek and to think, well, I don't want to be a meek person because I don't want to be the puny and the weak person. But I think we can clearly look at the scriptures and see from several examples that meekness does not equal weakness. And I want you just to say that with me so you can hear yourself say it out loud. Ready? Meekness does not equal weakness. You know, David was called meek. You remember David, the guy that killed the giant and chopped off his head or led thousands of guys into battle? He was a warrior. David was a hardcore warrior. I don't think David was weak. Jesus called himself weak. The scriptures are meek. The scriptures refer to Jesus as meek. I don't think that Jesus was considered to be weak, do you? Moses, here's what the scripture has to say about Moses in Numbers 12. He says, "Now the man Moses was very weak, very meek, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." So the scriptures are saying that Moses was the most meek guy in all of the earth. And I don't think any person in this room could say, if you've watched the Ten Commandments, you could not say that Moses was a weak person. For God's sake, he was the president of the NRA, okay? Moses was not weak. Some of you guys are going to get that over lunch today. You're going to laugh for no reason. So here's the best sort of description I can give for meekness, and it's this: restrained strength. And that's really the picture of what meekness is all about. The scriptures are referring to someone who's got a lot of strength on the inside of them, but they know how to leverage it at the right times and for the right things. and for the right way. And the word picture that's often used in the scriptures is that of an ox, which is a very strong animal. Very, very strong. One of the strongest animals. But it's usually yoked with other oxen, and they're going toward a certain place. Their strength is leveraged for the right thing, at the right time, in the right way. That's what meekness is. And so to help us sort of see what meekness is with skin on, I'm going to quickly look at sort of four indicators of meekness in our lives. And the first one is something that I have a lot of, and that is humility. I am the most humble person probably in this room. That is a joke. That's something that someone who's humble would never say. For God's sake, wake up, people. Okay, here we go. Humility is what's the opposite of humility? Pride. Have you ever met a prideful person? We probably all have every morning when we stand before the mirror and brush our teeth. We've all experienced pride. That's the opposite of humility. And the scriptures speak very clearly about pride. Pride is thinking of yourself higher than you should. And Paul talks very openly about this in the 12th chapter of Romans. He says, "Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us." Humble people understand their place before God. They don't see themselves any higher than they think they should. Because humble people realize it's pretty hard to be full of pride when you recognize how truly dependent on God we really are. We recognize we're in this place where we can't do it on our own, that we're fully dependent on God. That it's not about me performing and doing all of these sorts of things to measure up. But when I realize I can't do that, humility creeps in. Humble people also, they don't see themselves as better than anyone else. They don't see themselves also as inferior to anyone else. If you've struggled in your life to see yourself as good as your neighbor, that's not humility either. Humble people, they see that there's a level playing field. They realize that before God, we stand before God equally. We're loved. Humble people also don't think that they're too good to do something. There's a story I read about something that happened at Valley Forge back in the 1700s where these three soldiers were standing there lifting this log, and a corporal was standing there giving them orders, and he would say, "Okay, men, we're going to lift, and one, two, three, lift." And oh, they're struggling, and they're trying to do it, and they just couldn't get the log up there, and they kept dropping it time after time. And this man was watching, and he walked up, and he said, "Why aren't you helping these guys?" And the man put his heels together and said, "Sir, because I'm a corporal." So the man said, "Okay." And he walked over and he helped those gentlemen lift that log up onto this fence. And as he walked away, the man's name was George Washington, who happened to be the general of the whole Continental Army. So someone who was at this sort of high level said, "You know, I'm not too good to help someone lift a log and put it up on the wall." Humble people realize they're not too good to do anything. Because humble people are truly appreciative of their position. They realize that where they are is a result of where God put them. Because true humility says that I'm still learning, and I can learn a lot from you. And so they don't see themselves in their position as higher than anyone else. They don't look at their neighbors as lower than them in any way. They realize that we're sort of all in this together. One final thing about humility before we go on. I really believe that there's such a thing as a false humility. That it's easy to say, "Well, I'm a humble person because I'm quiet and I'm submissive to other people." And what we've done sometimes when we do that is we allow people to walk all over us. That's not humility. You know what that is? That's adopting a victim mentality. I can say this from experience because I've done that a large portion of my life. I think, "Oh, well, if anyone has to sort of take it, I guess it should be me." Well, why is that? That's not meekness. That's not realizing that there's a strength and a value. That's finding ourselves at a place where we feel worthless, and we say, "Well, it's fine if everyone else walks all over me." A humble person realizes you can be gracious toward other people while still standing up for yourself. What about you? Do you ever find yourself thinking higher of yourself than you should? Do you ever look at your neighbor and think, "Well, I'm glad I'm not them. I'm glad I'm not the way that person is." You ever find yourself unwilling to learn from other people? If so, that might be a clue that humility is not a strong point in your life. Let's move on. The second one is gentleness. Years ago, a friend of mine was leading worship at one of the largest youth camps in the world. About 7,000 students come into this place every summer for about 8 weeks, and they do this big camp. And this particular day, they had gone through the setup and getting ready for this, and it was a pretty intense setup, and the sound guys, this never really happens here at the Orchard, right, John? But sometimes sound guys got a little moody with him, and he was a little bit cranky and having a really tough day, and his first instinct was sort of chew them out. And I was there with him, and I saw that he had something written on his hand, and so I said, well, what's that written on your hand? And he said, well, it's this verse that's getting me through today. And so I looked at it, and it was this verse. It was Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, and it says, let your gentleness be evident always. Isn't that a great verse? Let your gentleness be evident always. It stuck with me because I realized gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are these sort of things that indicate that we have a relationship with God, that we're growing with God, that God's doing something unique within us. And this idea of gentleness should be at the forefront of everyone who claims to follow Jesus' life. It's a natural byproduct of spending time with God. The other day, I was at a fast food restaurant, and I was standing in line with my kids at Subway. And there was this woman who was in front of me who was not being very gracious. The line was going kind of slow. And you know, and I understand, sometimes that when we're waiting a line, that has the ability to just drive us insane, right? Is that just me, or is that you too? So we're standing in a line, and this woman like loudly says, oh my gosh, it's taken so long. And I'm standing there like, and my kids are with me, you know, and I'm like, oh, I hope they didn't notice that. And so then she turns around to me and she goes, the woman who's making the sandwiches is really old and she's slow. And I was like, you know, like deer in headlights. Like, I hate it when people put you in those situations where you have to kind of respond, you know, and you don't really know what to say. And you know, you realize, like, I'm in a pretty bad situation here. Because if I say, oh, yeah, then guess what? The old lady making the sandwich is going to hock a loogie in my 6-inch chicken teriyaki, okay? That ain't teriyaki sauce, folks. That is spit in my sandwich. But I also didn't want to reward this woman for her behavior. You know what I'm saying? That I didn't want to, in some way, give her a response that made her think, it's okay that you're acting this way. So I found sort of a middle ground, and that was this. I went, let's try that together. This works. That's sort of that unconfident laugh, like, I don't know what to do. My kids are standing right here, and I'm thinking to myself, gosh, I don't want them to hear this and be like this. So she gets up to the line. She starts heckling the lady that's making the sandwich, and like complaining about, I want this and I want that, and just treating her like garbage. Then she got down to where she was paying, and the little 19-year-old girl who's working the cash register, I overhear her start kind of ripping her because they're out of cookies. And her say, what do you mean you're out of cookies? How could you be out of cookies? And I started getting kind of ticked off because she's treating this person like garbage. And I started thinking to myself, what I wanted to say, but I did not, was, judging by your size, it looks like you already had all the cookies, okay? You don't need any more cookies. Now listen, if you don't know this, Subway has some of the best chocolate chip cookies on the planet. They really are. I don't know if there's crack in those cookies or what the deal is, but they're really good cookies. And so I understand like not liking the fact they didn't have cookies, but the girl said, well, it's Free Cookie Monday. And so everybody came through and got them. She goes, Free Cookie Monday? Then where's my free cookie? Well, ma'am, because it's Free Cookie Monday, everyone came and got all the cookies, and now we're out. And so the woman starts demanding, well, can't you just give me some sort of like rain check, something that would just show I can come in and get free cookies on another day? And I thought, man, this woman is a jerk. And I thought the 19-year-old girl had some class, and she said, absolutely. Come back next Monday on Free Cookie Monday. You can get some free cookies. This woman was the opposite of gentle. She was abrasive. Do you know an abrasive person? She was abrasive. She bullied this woman. She was treating this entire staff terrible. And it made me like, I wanted to go in and say to her, like, you know what? To all of these people that were working, like, I'm sorry that you were treated that way. This is not fair. You should not have been talked to that way. The meek are those who don't assert themselves over others. They're not domineering. They're not overpowering. They're gentle. What about you? Oh, the silence fills the room. Are you gentle with people? Are you gentle with those that you work with? It's interesting because working at a church and having dinner with different people from the church, you can learn a lot about people's true personalities when they have dinner and they're being served by someone, right? Have you ever been with someone who their behavior toward the waitress or the waiter embarrasses you because they're just a jerk to that person? Does that person deserve to be treated like a jerk? Is it their fault that the management didn't schedule enough servers to be on to help have adequate service? Is that their fault? Should they be punished? Should they be treated that way? And all of us do this sometimes. We come into church and we smile and we praise Jesus and hallelujah and we do whatever. And then we go out and we act like jerks to people. There's no license to do that in Scripture. The Bible says, let your gentleness be evident always. And if we run over people to get what we want, if you're doing that in your career, listen, if you're doing that in your career as a way of stepping up, you're going to fall hard someday. Because it's not the key to long-term success. And what about you guys? Are you a jerk to your wife and kids? I think it's easy as a man at times to feel unsure about where we are in life and to feel unstable and be unhappy and not sure who we are and what we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do. And so who do we take it out on? Our family. And we're abrasive and we're harsh with our wife and our children because it makes us at least feel like we're in control of something. Guys, that's not acceptable. A real man is a guy who exercises humility and restraint. What if we as a community were people that would write that scripture on our hands and would enter into our week, this upcoming week, and say to ourselves, I'm going to walk into meetings and I'm going to let my gentleness be evident always. And when we come home, we've had a long day, we're going to look at our spouse and our children and say, I'm going to let my gentleness be evident always. What if that's the type of people that we would be? The third indicator of meekness is self-control. And I think self-control is really the essence of restrained strength. It's the ability to harness all of those desires and those passions and those interests and all those sort of things that are inside of us. I think the meek person realizes that he or she has a lot to offer, but realizes also that self-control is an indicator of maturity. Meekness, John MacArthur says, is the opposite of being out of control. It's not weakness, but rather supreme self-control empowered by the Spirit. Meekness does not equal weakness, and also self-control does not equal weakness, because what's the opposite of self-control? It's recklessness. We all know people who, they can't seem to get a hold of their lives, and I think this happens to a lot of us in our early 20s. We sort of get away from mom and dad, we go off to college, and we just start going crazy and experiencing a true lack of self-control. And listen, Facebook's one of those things where it's proven that time and time again, right? When Facebook first came out, people would go out and, man, they would get crazy, crazy drunk and post all these crazy pictures of themselves. And then they start realizing, oh, my employer can see this. And people started losing their jobs because they were showing to the whole world, like, I don't know how to control myself. I don't know how to restrain myself. Listen, self-control is not a sign of weakness. It really is a sign of maturity. I believe that. Where do you find yourself in the crowd when you're hanging out with other people? When that guy at your table is being rude to the waiter, are you a person of maturity who's quiet or saying life-building words, or are you joining in? Self-control is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of maturity. I think it's just our responsibility as followers of Jesus to exercise self-control. The last one is this, healthy anger. We all know somebody who has a terrible temper. If you have young children, you've seen this pretty much every day of their existence, beyond the age of one, right? They start getting bent out of shape, out of ridiculous things, you know. I heard it said once that some people grow old, but they never grow up. I think that's true. Because I know a lot of adults who, they don't know how to control their anger. And the way that they act toward other people, the way that they get bent out of shape, it's just like a little two-year-old toddler. And back to Facebook. Have you seen temper tantrums out on Facebook the way that I have? People come home from a meeting and, man, they rant and rave on, oh, this person did this and they're a jerk and blah, blah, blah. They say all this horrible stuff about other people. And they're acting just like the little two-year-old having a little temper tantrum. But anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. The Bible doesn't say never be angry, does it? What does the scripture say? It says, be angry and sin not. I think that we all should ask ourselves, is the level of anger that I find in my life, is it healthy? Do I get thrown in an angry spin over the silliest things? And if so, I think it's something that we have to work on. That's not the way that followers of Jesus should act. And parents, listen, do you want to model for your kids that the way to react to something is by flying off the handle every time. Listen, believe me, your kids are watching. My 5-year-old and my 11-year-old are scaring the death out of me because they're saying to me things that help me see that they're watching everything that I do. Even my 11-year-old, he'll explain something to my 5-year-old, and then he'll look at me and say, "Right, Dad?" And I'm like, "Oh, man, like, I don't want that pressure. Like, read an encyclopedia. Don't ask me." Like, he brings his algebra homework home, and I'm like, "Google, let's look it up, because I don't got nothing on that." The other day, yesterday, actually, my 5-year-old walked into his room. He opened the door, and he went, "What? What is this on the floor?" Because his brother had left some toy in there or something. Well, do you know where he got that? From his mom, of course. Yes. I can say that because she's not in this service. At the next service, I'll modify that and I will take full ownership. So let's not use this one for the podcast, guys. That'd be great. Our kids are watching us, and the way that we respond to things models what kinds of things that we really should be angry about. And I think Jesus really modeled a sort of a healthy anger. He didn't get mad when people called him names or treated him poorly. We don't see him reacting in anger to those things. What does he say if someone offends you or someone hits you? What do? You turn the other cheek. But the scriptures are clear that Jesus was very angry about people taking advantage of the poor, about religious people taking advantage of people using the law and treating them inferior. Think of the story of Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables of the money changers. Did he do that just because he had a bad temper? No, because they were taking advantage of poor people. And that made Jesus incensed. He was angry about the right things. What about you? Do you find yourself angry about the right things? Or bent out of shape about the silly little things? Does it make you angry that there are kids on our planet that don't have food or water? Does it make you angry to know that there are families in our very own city that don't know where they're going to get their next meal from? Does it make you angry that girls are plucked from their families and forced to sell their bodies to strangers in order to pay an insignificant debt, and that the people that are controlling that are ruthless, terrible people? Does that bother you? Do you get angry about that? Or are the only things that you get upset about the fact that the stupid line at the fast food place is a little bit slow, or that car in front of you is only driving the speed limit, or your kid left a little something out on the floor? I think it's all too easy to fall in this trap of getting angry about the wrong things. And here's the truth. Every time you get bent out of shape about the wrong things, you lose the opportunity to make a difference about the things that really matter. And if you're at work and you are the person that flies off the handle all the time, and that's your nature, then the next time that we as a community have Compassion Weekend and we bring in someone and they talk about the fact that there are kids around the world who don't have food or drink, and that we're going to do our very best efforts as a community to meet those needs, and you get excited and you go back and you tell your coworkers about that, they're going to look at you and go, "I have no part in that with you, because you, my friend, are a jerk." Anger can be healthy. Meekness has a lot to do with anger, and it can neither be extreme anger over here or extreme angerlessness. It's about controlling ourselves and getting angry about the right things. And that really, I think, is where the Beatitudes become real in all of our lives. I really wrestled with this talk this week, probably more than any talk that I can remember, because I was trying to figure out, like, how can I say, okay, now that I've said all that, like, here are the 4 points of how you actually become a meek person. Or, you know, if you just do these 4 things, and don't we like formulas? If you just tell me the 4 things to do, or the, you know, I just got to do this exercise and eat this way, I'll lose this kind of weight, or I say these things, I'll look this way, or whatever. We like those sort of the step one, step two, step three. I don't have a step 1, 2, 3 for you this morning. Because meekness is not something that you do these 3 things and now you're a meek person. Like, well, become humble and then become, it's something that you evolve to. It's a state of being. And there really, actually, though, after I thought about it, there are 2 steps to becoming meek. Ready? Step number 1, become poor in spirit. Say to God, okay, my life's not my own. I cannot measure up on my own, and I have all these things I want, but I'm just give it to you and let you be in control of my life. That's step number one. Step number two is go through a season of mourning and let the old person go and embrace the new person that God has for us. And when you start doing those things, you wake up one day and you start noticing that you have humility in your life, that you are a gentle person. I don't know about you, but I want to be that person that when people are around me and I walk away, I want them to say, I like that guy. Not because I'm cool or I look the coolest or I know the most or whatever it might be, but because I'm a gentle person. I want to be someone who brings energy and life to the party, not the constant drain. How about you? And I think that this concept of be, that's what really it's all about. And here's why this whole conversation is important. I want to look at one final passage as we wrap this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. I was looking back through the first few chapters of Matthew leading up to the time when Jesus was talking about the Beatitudes. And we see that he launches his public ministry. The first thing he does is he goes off into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. And he comes out and he begins his ministry and he starts investing in people and starts preaching and starts healing people and doing all of these amazing things. And the scripture says that Jesus did all of these things according to the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And we find in verse 15 of Matthew 4 this, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This sounds like something from Star Wars or something. So I don't know what galaxy that was talking about. But here's the really, really interesting verse. Verse 16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And you know, Jesus, he gave these sort of beatitudes. He modeled for us what happens when you live sort of this kind of God life. He moved into the city. And the scripture says that the people that were living in darkness have seen what? A great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all know someone who's living in the shadow of death. Maybe they've lost their job. Maybe they lost their house. Maybe they lost their marriage, or their career, their relationship. Maybe they lost a child. Maybe they lost hope for what was a beautiful, beautiful dream. And I think here in the suburbs, we see this all the time, don't we? We see people who, they go to work and they hate their life and they have a miserable existence. And so they drive up in front of their house and they walk out and they get the newspaper and they smile at their neighbor and smile and they go inside and they hate their life because they're not willing to be vulnerable and admit to their neighbor and to those that they have a relationship with, I'm really struggling with who I am. And they're miserable and they're scared. I think that's where you and me come in. I don't think it's any surprise that Jesus gave the Beatitudes early on in his life because he knew that if we would become poor in spirit, if we would give up our right to live for ourselves and we start embracing a life for God, which means looking at other people, he knew then that we would become meek. We would become silently strong and ready to stand up and be a voice for those who don't have a voice for their own. He knew that it would open the door for us to be able to look at our neighbor, whether they're black or white or red or gay or straight or Democrat or Republican or another religion or an atheist or someone whose values are completely different from ours and not judge them and size them up compared to ourselves because we're all level before God. And as he placed us strategically within our neighborhoods, our kids go to the same schools as these other people. We work in jobs with these other people. He knew that a light would burst out bright and then our be, our presence, the person that we are, the way that we act toward other people would be bright and bring light into the city and that those living in darkness would see a great light. And that's the peace and that's the comfort. That's the presence of Jesus in you and me. And I don't know about you, but I would much rather be known for being a person who brings peace and presence and comfort into people's lives than for the stuff that I have, for the type of house I live in or the car that I drive or the things that I have or how I'm chasing all these things to build myself up. I'd rather build the kingdom of God up and people walk away going, I like that guy. There's something about him because when I do that, it opens up an opportunity for me to really minister to the hurting parts of their soul. That's what be is all about. And imagine a community. I think we're seeing this begin to happen at the Orchard, where there's a community filled with people who are willing to say, it's not about me, myself, and I. I'm willing to die to myself and pour myself out and say to Jesus, let me be who you want me to be. Let me do what you want me to do. And let's see what happens and how God starts to build his kingdom and to turn our city and our community upside down. I want to close with a thought from one of my favorite thinkers and theologians. His name is A.W. Tozer. He lived in the 20th century. He's one of those guys that when you read it, it's not like you read it really fast. You kind of have to read it and go, I'm not sure what he just said, so I'm going to read that again. I like that because it challenges me to think about it. So I'm going to ask you just to tune in to what he's saying. He said, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his own moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he's stopped being foolish about himself. He's accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than the angels." You are in the sight of God of more importance than the angels. In himself nothing, in God everything. That is his motto. I think that is a great picture of meekness. Restrained strength, inwardly strong, in ourselves nothing, in God everything. What about you? Where do you find yourself today? I'm going to ask you just to bow your head with me and just to close your eyes for just a couple of moments. This is one of those talks where I feel like there's something to offend everyone, myself included. And I got to say, journeying through this, at each stop I found myself saying, "Ah, man, I'm not being this. I'm not the gentlest of people at times. I find myself with my kids being very harsh at times." What about you? Maybe you're here and this morning the Holy Spirit's saying to you that it's time to stop living for yourself and to live for God. And maybe you're here and you've been unable in this series to move past the whole poor in spirit part because you're so focused on building up your self-image or your company or your look or whatever. And you cannot imagine setting those things aside and letting God rebuild your life from the inside out. I'm going to ask you to consider right now turning your life over to God. You know, just as Jesus called those disciples to move from crowd to passionate, fully devoted followers of Jesus, I think there are those in our community this weekend that Jesus is saying that to you. You're hearing the words of a message given 2,000 years ago. And he's inviting you to go from just being a part of the crowd, from coming up and just sitting on a chair and just absorbing and walking out every week and going, "Nice sermon, pastor," and not doing anything and not letting him do something in your life. It's not about all the things you do. It's your position before God. Maybe he's asking you to take a step on your spiritual journey this morning. Maybe you're here and you're a dad and you bully your wife and your kids because you feel like garbage about where you are in life. Maybe you bully your coworkers because it helps you to feel like you're at least in control of something. I'm going to invite you just to pour yourself out before God today. To acknowledge that your life isn't your own and that your value has nothing to do with the things you do, but the fact that God loves you so much that you can let go. You can just let go. Like we heard about a few weeks, you let go of the bricks and roll forward into a beautiful place that God has. Maybe this morning, some of us are realizing we haven't been humble or gentle or people of self-control or our anger. Well, it's all over the map. I'm going to invite you to embrace what God's saying to you right now. And I'm not going to tell you what that is because I don't know. But I think in this moment, God is speaking to us. Let him speak to you. God, it is our honor as a people to examine closely your words and the truth of Scripture that says the type of people that we would become if we would truly open our hearts to you. And we want this desperately. And God, for all of us struggle with everything that we heard today. We struggle to find our worth in anything but you, and I pray you would help us to look to you as the sole author of who we are. Let us replace our own selfish ambitions and our ideas of what our life should be about and replace them with your idea for what our life should be about. And help us to realize that that's exciting. There is a season of mourning, but that there's something beautiful that that comes out after that. Strengthen our hearts and our families, God. Let we as a people, the Orchard community, be a people known as those who let their gentleness be evident always. And we just ask that as a community in the name of Jesus. Amen.